Pastor and theologian and New Testament scholar Michael Byrd writes this. He says, if you wrestle with a big God, you will begin to develop big faith muscles. That is the kind of faith training that our churches need. Nobody needs nugget-sized bits of advice from a puny God who wouldn't scare a fly, or lifestyle tips from a God who looks like a cheap ripoff from a TV therapist. What we should give people, the best thing we can give people, is a big God. A big God who leaves them in awe of his character and his grace. I couldn't agree more with that. Do you? Yeah. See, we need to see God for who he is, revealed in the text of the scriptures. We need to see God in all his glory and all his bigness, not who we want him to be or think he should be. As I stated last week, a problem facing contemporary Christianity is a departure of many churches and pastors away from the text of scripture to a vision of God the late Tim Keller says would look like and warned us would look like an idealized version of ourselves. We live in an age where people commonly avoid things that confront us with the reality of humanity's smallness in the universe. We live in an age where some contemporary churches rarely discuss or rarely confront sin. We live in an age where people will do anything and everything possible to feel good about themselves. Yet we still see, despite that, we still see rampant discontentment that fuels idolatry, that fuels faithlessness, and fuels broken relationships. We live in an age where human autonomy is celebrated and human accountability is shunned. And these perspectives and attitudes, they infiltrate the church and her people and lead to watered-down ministries with watered-down teaching and watered-down messages, which end up giving us wishy-washy Christians, self-centered people who claim to be Christian and yet don't have a clear understanding of the bigness of God, his holiness, and his glory. Nor do wishy-washy Christians understand salvation or their desperate need of it. Rather than worshiping in humility and gratitude, many live as though God owes them. The common contemporary anthropological perspective is that humanity is fundamentally good, worthy, and deserving of salvation. And when this perspective becomes a part of the church's message, the gospel of God's love for sinners displayed in the person and work of Christ is sorrowfully diminished and left to not really matter at all. If the message is that people are essentially good and sin and accountability before God is an archaic form of brainwashing, then what on earth does anyone need to be saved from? Why on earth would anybody need Jesus? And while this form of self-exalting, feel-good religion can be found out there in the world, tons of books about it, tons of pastors on TV want you to hear about it, tons of churches right now who claim to be Christian churches are preaching that. That's not the perspective and message of Christ Fellowship Church, though. That's not our perspective. We are a people who understand God's call to sinners in the gospel. We are a people who understand that his word reveals to us his character and his purposes. And I want to be a part of a church that wants to proclaim his glory and his goodness and his saving grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Do you want that? Do you want that? We want to talk about God's mercy and salvation. We want people to see it. We want you to be captivated by it. I, as your pastor, want you to be captivated by this vision of the bigness of God and his unbelievable mercy towards sinners in Christ. If you're visiting us this morning, our sermon series has us in the book of Romans at chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Chapters 9 through 11 are notoriously difficult. They're a difficult part of Paul's letter to the Roman churches, but it's incredibly good, and it's incredibly encouraging, and it's what we need to hear. Within this section, we find foundational passages for difficult doctrines such as God's purpose in election, which exemplifies his sovereign freedom to save whom he chooses. These confront our notion of human autonomy and freedoms, but, beloved, we need to be confronted in these things. Do you agree? We need to be confronted in these things. We need to be confronted with the truth that our God is exceedingly big and we are exceedingly small. Michael Byrd continues. He says this, our congregations and fellowships need to have their cheesy assumptions about God blown away and their domesticated images for God transformed by a fresh encounter with God revealed in Paul's letter to the Romans. So we need to introduce people to God's wrath, God's impartiality, God's faithfulness, God's justice, God's wisdom, God's love, God's own Son, and God's own Spirit in ways that leave them astounded by grace and abounding in joy. What better fuel for my preaching than that? That you abound in grace and abound in joy. Like you bounce out of this place because you're happy, because God is good. Amen? That's what we want for you. And so that's what we're going to do today. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 13 of chapter 9, where Paul addressed for his audience this issue. There's an issue that comes up. The argument Paul addressed was that if God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament, but the majority of Israel has rejected his Messiah, and Gentiles are now coming to the faith, then what does that mean about God's word and his promises? Does God's word and his promises, do they fail? As we saw last week, God's purpose in Christ will never fail. And that's Paul's thesis in verse 6 of chapter 9. God's word never fails. Last week we saw God's purposes in Christ will never fail. That is why we must respond to God's word with humility and a passion for the lost. Paul has shown us how it was God's initiative and free choice to choose Isaac over Ishmael. His initiative and saving choice to choose Jacob over Esau. The Bible showed us that God freely chose, according to his purposes, Jacob. He chose the children of promise. And this reinforces the point that Paul has made throughout Romans that salvation in Christ is by faith alone, not by works or anything having to do with us. It's all of God's mercy and all of God's grace. But even so, these verses provoke objections from a human-centric perspective. And it's these that Paul then begins to deal with in verses 14 through 29. Where some protest God's ways. They're like, wait a second, is that fair? I remember what I said last week about the fair, cotton candy and tilt-a-whirls. The Bible teaches us that it's only a result of God's mercy that anybody is saved. The only reason why anybody is saved is because of God's mercy. And so let's look at our passage this morning. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word, or they'll be on the screens behind us. I will start in verse 10, where we were last week, just to give you the context and the flow of thought as we enter into our passage this morning. Listen to the word of God. Verse 10, and not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac, for though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I've loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now it gets into verse 14, this week's passage. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scriptures tell Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Well, what is formed? Say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it is written in Hosea, I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. This is the word of God. Difficult verses, but they remind us that our salvation depends on what God has done in Jesus Christ. Because of sin, all humanity is destined for hell, but in an incredible and breathtaking act of mercy, God, through the Son, his Messiah, Jesus Christ, secures salvation for sinners who turn to him in faith. This leads to the main idea that's on the screen that I want you to leave here with this morning. God's mercy makes salvation in Christ possible. As we look at the passage today, we'll continue to focus on God's mercy, and we'll see Paul continues to point us there with several truths. And first, we'll see this truth. God's mercy is his to give. Paul is going to return to this diatribe style. Maybe you heard it while we were going through the passage. He employed this earlier in Romans. It's where he pretends to interact with an objector, with a religious objector. And the objections from his imaginary opponent are likely based on real objections that he heard in his ministry. They represent probably real objections he heard from Jews and Jewish Christians who held the common stance in the first century Judaism, especially taught among the Pharisees, that salvation was for the Jews who had been given the law and that it involved a cooperation between God and human effort. Now, that was a common teaching among the Pharisees. But Paul's already blown that thing to bits, right? He's already obliterated that idea, that perspective earlier in Romans. But at this point, when Paul specifically discusses how the Old Testament scriptures point to God's sovereign initiative in salvation, the inevitable response is objection. Everybody objects. If God's calling to salvation is apart from works, if it is before people are born and before their behavior reveals their character, if God determines who to save and reject based solely on his own choice, according to his own purpose of election, then the question of the objector is, can God really be righteous then? And we see that in verse 14. What should we say then? Is there any injustice in God? And what's Paul's answer? Meganoita. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we've seen that response several times in the diatribe of Romans. The question of unrighteousness in God's activities really calls into question God's character. His character in relationship to his promises to Israel. The objection points at God and says, hey, well, wait a second. Wait a second. That's not fair. How can he choose some and reject others? How can he do that? God promised us. And harkens back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, there is a religious objector who insinuated that God's fairness to sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, nullified his faithfulness and his righteousness to his promises to Israel. But we must remember the apostle believes and knows that God is faithful. He believes and knows God is faithful, and he knows God is righteous. For his entire argument in chapter 3, 21 through 5, 21, is that God has been faithful to Israel and his world. How so? How has he been faithful? Because he handed over the Messiah. He handed over the Messiah to the cross and raised him back up from the grave to secure justification, reconciliation, and eternal life for sinners through faith in the Messiah's work. And God has shown himself to be faithful. Thus, he answers in verse 15 with a quotation from Exodus 33. What should we say then? Is there any injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, the interesting thing about this quotation comes in chapter 33 of Exodus when Moses begs God. He begs, I want to see your glory. And so God agreed to pass by Moses. He tucked Moses in the rock, and he passed by Moses, covered him with his hand. Because anybody who sees the face of God, what happens? You saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's what happens. You're dead. Your face melts off. It's horrific. It's terrifying. That's what happens, evidently. I guess. I don't know. But God said, you're going to die if anybody sees his face. So he passes by Moses, covers him with his hand, protects him, and he proclaims his name as he passes by. And the name the Lord revealed to Moses was this, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's the name he proclaimed as he passed by. And so this moment in Exodus 33, it follows what comes before 33? 32. Stinson, yes, I'm going to test you this morning. Make sure you're awake. 32 comes before 33. 32, and in 32, what happens? Israel made a golden calf. Remember that story? Israel's like, hey, Moses isn't coming down. He's delayed. I guess he's dead. Aaron, why don't you make some gods for us that we can worship, right? And they make a golden calf. So Paul points to this scene following the golden calf incident. And we see the traction. I want you to see it. The traction that Paul's looking to get. Israel has always proven herself to be obstinate and rebellious when left to their own devices. Even after the Lord delivered them from slavery in Egypt, they turned away. Often we see this. They were a stiff-necked people. That was a common characteristic, a common adjective that God used about this people. They're a stiff-necked people. And you know, God could have displayed his holy justice and righteousness by wiping them out immediately. But he didn't. Instead, he chose to show Israel mercy again and again. Israel's relationship with God had nothing to do with them at all. But it has everything to do with God and his freedom to show mercy to whomever he chooses. And that's why Paul goes on to say, so then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. If justice were dependent on human will or effort, none of us could stand, right? But God shows mercy. And that's how he chooses to deal with sinners, by showing us mercy. Paul then furthers the argument concerning God's justice. This time he exposes the same principle of God's sovereign freedom from earlier in the Exodus account. We see this in verse 17. He goes back to Pharaoh. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. And then Paul makes this conclusion. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, Paul points to Exodus 9:16. Pharaoh, along with all Egypt, would have considered this tyrant the most powerful person on earth. Indeed, Egyptian rulers were considered gods. The most powerful ruler in the world was appointed by God, by his sovereign plan of redemption, so that God, despite the earthly power of this person, this tyrant, this evil, wicked person, so that God could display his glory and proclaim his name to the nations. Because what do we see? Like, people hear, like, when you get to Joshua, people are like, we've heard of your fame, and we're terrified, right? And they're terrified of Israel because Israel has a God, the creator God, who's holy and just and righteous. The most powerful ruler, this Pharaoh, was appointed so that God could display his power and glory. And here's a quick lesson. Don't be that guy. Don't be the example, right? Don't be unteachable. Don't be a person who thinks so much of themselves, because you never know how you're going to be humbled. Here again, we see a contrast in Paul's argument. There's a positive and negative. There's God's word to Moses, and then there's God's word to Pharaoh. Remember, during the Exodus narrative and the plagues, there was this refrain, so that you may know there is no one like our God. That's the refrain that kept coming to Pharaoh's ears. In this negative side, it's this negative side of God's sovereignty, the hardening and his purpose in election, God's hardening of Pharaoh, that tends to stop us in our tracks. It's the proverbial record that skips at the party. And before we go deeper, I want you to consider who we're talking about. Pharaoh was not a neutral person. He was not innocent. He was an autocrat. He was an autocrat. He believed himself a god, and he cared little for the Israelites. His brutality in his actions, he tried to destroy an entire people group, even with infanticide, right? And it showed himself to be wicked and evil. Leon Morris's comments are helpful here. He says, let us notice first that neither here nor anywhere else has God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. Within Exodus chapters 4 through 14, we are given this picture of both God and Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:20, there's a prediction by God to Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let his people go. And then we see that refrain in chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10. This hardening from the Lord was to fulfill his saving purposes for his people. But also in Exodus, we're told that Pharaoh hardens his heart. We see that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Pharaoh rejected God's word, his servants, and his will at least 15 times in the book of Exodus. And the Greek word used in the Septuagint for harden that occurs here around 14 times has the sense of being made spiritually insensitive. And this is not new to us. The Bible doesn't give us all the details of how God's hardening and Pharaoh's hardening work together. It just shows us both. And remember, this concept is not new. It's not new to us because Paul highlights it, though he highlights it here for us in chapter 9 with Pharaoh, the concept is something we've already covered. At the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, 18 through 32, Paul told us that God hands sinners over to their own wickedness, right? He hands sinners over to their own wickedness. He surrenders them over to their own depravity, which then leads people to storing up wrath from themselves. We see that in chapter 2. Romans 5 showed us that humanity is under the weight of sin. Humanity exists, apart from God's intervention, under the weight of the fall, as sinners, in the flesh, in Adam. They exist in Adam. And then Romans 8 showed us that those who are in Adam, who live according to the flesh, they're unable to submit to God's law. They're unable to submit to God. They have no ability to do anything that pleases God. All because of sin. So prior to any intervention of God in our lives, we are already hardened against him. Do you understand? We're already on the highway to hell. To quote AC/DC. It's only a result of his mercy that he saves anybody. You understand? John Stott explains it this way. He says, of God's hardening of Pharaoh, he says, God's hardening of Pharaoh was a judicial act, abandoning him to his own stubbornness, much as God's wrath against the ungodly is expressed by giving them over to their own depravity, chapter 1. And this is the first stage of Paul's argument with the conclusion in verse 8. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God is not unjust to show mercy or to harden whom he will. Those who are hardened are not being treated unfairly because that is what our sin and rebellion against God deserves, to be left. Sin deserves God's just condemnation. My sin, your sin, it deserves God's just wrath. But because of who God is, because of his love and because of his great mercy, to show to whoever he wills, so that those who turn in faith to Jesus can be among people who say they will never face condemnation. That's the joyous truth of Romans chapter 8, 1. Because of his mercy, people are saved. You know, I existed as a hard-hearted rebel against God for more than 20 years of my life, and I was glad to do it. I was glad to go that direction. I wanted nothing to do with God. I wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing to do with Christianity. Nothing. I was happy and content on that road to perdition. And there were several professing Christians who looked at me with judgment and disdain and confirmed that I indeed had a spot waiting for me. But God in his mercy captured my heart. And he showed this sinner his amazing love as he put his son on the cross. And I share that to remind you, though some may appear to be hardened now, you don't know who they are. You don't know who might repent. And because of that, therefore, with our lips and our lives, we must point people to the God who shows mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what we got to be about. God's mercy is his to give, and our salvation is a result of that mercy. So even while we encounter the mysteries of how his sovereignty and our responsibility work together, let us not forget this. God has shown mercy, and he shows mercy to whomever he wants. It's his to give. While Paul's argument points us to the glory of his mercy and salvation, passages like this often elicit complaint and objection, which brings us to our next point. And Paul's going to highlight another objection. And this leads us to a helpful reminder. As believers, we must remember that God's mercy should elicit humility. In The Grand Miracle by C.S. Lewis, he exposes the tragic reality of the contemporary Western mind. He says, he wrote this, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches a judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. Modern man is the judge, and God is in the dock. Modern man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, perhaps. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And unfortunately, this is the approach many take to God in our day. And we hear it reflected in the objection of verse 19. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? When my boys were little, I remember the first time one of them asked me why. I was like, why? Who are you talking to? I'm the dad. You're the son. Do what I say. Right? It's like, wait a minute. Stop the presses. Who do you think you're talking to, boy? But a faithful older brother in the church reminded me that not all questions that our children ask are out of a place of outright rebellion. And this older brother also told me that I should be mature enough to know that. And at that point in my life, it was extremely helpful. You see, we can ask questions in humility. We can come to God and present our questions. We can seek to understand his ways through the wrestling with our own questions and humbly seek to understand. As I said last week, you know, one of our goals as believers should be to understand what God's word says, surrender to its truth, and embrace it so that we can honor Jesus Christ in all we say and do. As God's children, when we come to difficulties in his word, you better believe that we can come to him as his children and ask and seek his face. But Paul's objector wasn't asking to better understand, okay? He's not asking as a child approaches God. He's asking as a proud, arrogant person who's pointing the finger. You understand? He's standing in the proud position. This opponent digs in, and again, probably Paul probably heard something like this before. He's like, if God shows mercy to whom he wills and hardens whom he wills without any regard to who we are or what we do, then how can he blame us? Right? How can he hold us accountable or culpable for our sin? You hear the argument. And so then what follows from verse 20 to 29 is a series of three responses that Paul's going to provide to this particular objection. How can God find fault with us? With the first, Paul rebukes the objection out of hand and reminds us to consider who we are before a holy God. Right? Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you? Right, the ESV has the literal, oh man, who are you, oh man? Who are you, you human, to talk back to God? Well, what is formed, say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery of honor and the other for dishonor? And when our sensibilities and our individual autonomy and our freedom are threatened, we tend to retaliate, don't we? Right, we tend to start throwing temper tantrums. We tend to start throwing up our questions. We forget that we're a creature and that God is the creator. Paul answers with imagery pulled from Old Testament prophets. We see the pottery and the clay kind of image in Jeremiah. But specifically, there's two passages that Paul has in mind here from Isaiah chapters 29 and 45. First, let's look at Isaiah 29:16. There it says, you've turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. How can what is made say about its maker, he didn't make me? How can what is formed say about the one who formed it, he doesn't understand what he's doing? Now, if you're with your kids, and your kids are making a Play-Doh snake, and that snake looks up at you and says, what are you doing? You're not making me right. One, you probably go to the hospital because something is wrong with your brain. But it's not going to do that, right? What is molded is not going to say to its molder, why have you done this? Why are you making me this way? That's the point, right, he's trying to make. In this passage, the word describes God's right to judge Jerusalem for her unfaithfulness. But in her wickedness, Jerusalem has acted as though they could reverse the covenant relationship with God, and that God was obligated to follow their will and do what they want. But that ain't the case, is it? Isaiah 45:9, this next passage. How did I get there? Isaiah 45:9. I don't have it up, but let me read it to you. You can write it down for your notes and go verify what I'm saying is true later. 45:9 says, "Woe to the one who argues with his maker, one clay pot among many. Does clay say to the one forming it, 'What are you making?' Or does your work say, 'He has no hands?'" In the context of Isaiah 45 is God's selection of the Persian king Cyrus, who would be God's agent to deliver Israel, the people of Israel, from the Babylonian exile and restore them after their captivity. And here the words explain to his people so that they might understand they have no right to complain that God would raise up a Gentile king to do his deliverance. They have no right to question that. God can do what he wants and use whom he wants, right? So the implication in all this is that we who are creatures are in no position to call God to account, right? We're in no position to judge him by human standards or with our limited fallen insight. We are so much smaller than God. And again, we're sinful. We're only saved because in Christ he is merciful and doesn't give those who respond in faith the condemnation they truly deserve. Now, if God created us as sinners, he created us as sinners, then we could argue that it's unfair of him to create sinners in order to punish sinners. But that is not what the Bible tells us. That's not the perspective of the Bible, is it? Is it? It's not. It's not the perspective. God created us good and upright in his image. And then what happened? We chose to sin and turn away from his word, right? And this is what Paul's been saying all throughout the book of Romans. God is our creator, but as his creatures, our first parents, they turned away from him. His creatures, the creatures he created, we became sinners through sin. And then that sin passed down and spread throughout all humanity. So God deals with us as we are. Sinful creatures whom he can leave in sin or save from sin. Dr. Morris comments, he says, "If it is a question of the rights people have, we must bear in mind whatever we may be in our own eyes, in God's sight, we are sinners. If we demand that we be treated in strict justice and not like so many clay pots, we must bear in mind that justice will go hard on the sinner." You understand? And this leads a lot of people to say, I don't like this God. I don't like this vision of God. I reject Paul's vision of God that he's describing. And I want you to understand something. You reject Paul's vision of God, you're rejecting the God of the Bible. The God who has revealed himself to sinners and revealed his salvation to sinners. Are these truths difficult? Yeah, they're difficult. They're extremely difficult to wrap our minds around. But we must remember that we are in no position to raise accusations against God. God has every right to judge us for our sin. No one deserves salvation. It is only due to the mercy of his sovereign will and choice that he saves any of us. Thus, we must plead with people to see themselves before the holy God of all and hear the gospel, to see that in Christ, God has executed his justice that they deserve. He executed that justice on his son, Jesus, on the cross. And he did that to provide forgiveness and eternal life to sinners who, left in themselves, have no hope of redemption. God's mercy and salvation should elicit in us humility. Should elicit humility. And for those who are recipients of God's saving mercy and respond with humility, the Bible tells us that in the future, God's mercy will elicit praise. God's mercy will elicit praise. We see this in verses 22 and 23. So Paul's first response to the objection that it was unfair for God to fault us is that God, like a potter, has a right over the clay. His second response to the objection is that God reveals himself as he is. He's not watering anything down. He's not pulling a shake and bake magic man kind of situation on anybody. He is God and we are not. Right? He is God and we're not. And for us, the humble response to God's self-revelation must be to allow him to be who he has revealed himself to be. And what we must be reminded is of in our weakness, and what I believe Paul does is to show us that the mercy of God is such that we cannot help but respond in humility and worship. So consider this, beloved. God's the only consistent friend you will ever have. He's the only one that will ever be completely, totally true to you. He's the only person that you can fully trust to do what he says. He never contradicts his character. His word never fails on any of his promises. And we see that in the cross of Christ and the resurrection, right? This theme of God's revelation is exposed in verses 22 and 23. And what if, it says, what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? Though God determines according to his own pleasure and purposes those whom he elects to receive mercy, something we have to consider in these verses is that God has dealt with Israel and all the world with great patience. God endures the sin. God endures the rejection of countless people. And he does that so that one day he can display the greatness of his power and his glory to his people in Christ, who exist and will always exist as recipients of the mercy of God. And Paul's response is, what if he wants to do that? Can we fault him? Can we fault him for that? Can we charge him? Does salvation not belong to him? Can he not show mercy to whom he chooses? And here's the thing. God's desire is to display his wrath and his glory in ways far beyond what we could ever imagine. But he is enduring with patience those vessels made for destruction. Thus, within our contemporary human experience, we discern an implication. There's time. There's time available. There's time available. God delays the hour of the outpouring of his wrath, and for those who have yet to turn to Christ, there is still time. If you are here and you have yet to turn to Christ, there is still time. None of us are guaranteed our next breath. There is still time. You hear me? There is still time. God has delayed the hour of the outpouring of his wrath, but when he does, there's no time left. Understand? He endures with patience. He's withholding final judgment so that when he does, when Christ returns and the children of God are made like Jesus by the word of his power, the same word of his power that upholds the universe, when we're made to be like Christ, the lavish riches of his glory will be even more glorious than we could ever possibly imagine. Do you understand? The implication we must wrestle with is that there are those prepared for destruction, people among Israel and all the world, who will never respond to the message of Jesus. They reject God, and they will reject his Messiah, and they will remain lost in sin. And if they do so to the end, they will be lost forever. For those who are now alive, we don't yet know who genuine believers are. We don't know who the objects of mercy are. Nor do we know who the objects of wrath are, but there is coming a day when we will know, and you will know. The cosmos will know. And the objects of mercy will praise God for his exceeding kindness and love to us in Jesus for all time. You believers in this room, doesn't this astound you? Only because of his mercy did you hear the truths about his son and his salvation. Only because of his mercy will it be made known to those who are his, the incomparable riches of his grace and his glory to us for eternity. Only because of his mercy has he called you to Christ and given you the privilege of making his name known wherever you go. Remember, this entire section of Romans, chapter 9 through 11, began because Paul needed to address the reality that was facing Roman churches. Roman churches were in this place and they understood God has made promises to his people historically, but the majority of Israel has rejected the Messiah. They're supposed to be recipients of his covenant promises, but they've rejected Jesus. And further, there's all these Gentiles that are pouring into the church. So Paul's argument helps us see and marvel at God's character and mercy and his unconstrained freedom to show mercy to whoever he wills. And you know, against the backdrop of God's wrath, as terrible and bleak as that is, the mercy of God shines all the brighter. It shines all the brighter for those who have been called out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen. God's mercy will elicit praise in the future among all who have been saved that will redound to his glory forevermore. And the amazing thing is that God's salvation was never intended to be limited in scope to one people, despite what Israel believed for so long. Rather, God called Israel out of the nations to be the beacon of light to the Gentiles, so that from all nations, he was calling people to himself. And this is the idea that Paul now turns to at the end of our section. He's trying to help his audience see that he's always planned to show mercy on those whom he calls. And to the objection that God is unfair to find fault, Paul's response that God has the right to do what he chooses. His mercy should elicit humility, and God reveals himself as he is, and he reveals that when he reveals all that he's doing, whether by wrath or mercy, to whom he wills, God's mercy will, in the end, in the future, elicit praise forevermore. And it's this praise that will come from the mouths of those who are called from either Jew or Gentile, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Because God's mercy creates a saved people. God's mercy creates a saved people. In most of our contemporary English translations, there's a seamlessness that happens between verses 23 and 24. Yet, verse 24 does change direction. You know, 14 through 23 is kind of like a parenthesis to deal with these objections. But then when we get to 24, Paul returns back to that 6 through 13 kind of argument that God's word hasn't failed. In this section, Paul emphasizes the who, the identity of the objects of mercy. Among the people of the world, whether Jew or Gentile, God is calling sinners to himself through the gospel. And it's this first person plural us that delivers shock and awe. Us. First person plural pronoun. Shock and awe. Shock because the majority of Israel has, as close as they claim to be to the living God, refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And then awe because those Israel had once considered far off are now being brought in. God's objects of mercy, the children of the promise, those who can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, would be constituted of both Jews and Gentiles, the saved people of God. Let's read verse 23 as it flows into 24 again. And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us? The ones he also called, not from the Jews, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then Paul has a proof. You look at chapter 9, and he kind of begins with Abraham, and he goes into the Exodus, and he goes into the prophets, and he's using this systematic approach from the Old Testament scriptures chronologically to show God's burden for saving sinners because of his mercy. We see this, verse 25, Romans chapter 9. Oh. Sorry, I got confused, which is pretty common. Verse 25, as it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called the sons of the living God. Paul quotes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and Hosea 1, chapter 1, verse 10. And Hosea's prophecy was directed toward the northern kingdom of Israel. God promised through Hosea a restoration to the covenant. Though she had been unfaithful, Gomer was the illustration for Hosea to live out. He had to marry a prostitute who continued to run away from him, and he had to continually to go get her and bring her back. God's promising a restoration to the covenant, though she had been unfaithful. So what Paul does is he takes that prophecy in Hosea, and he applies it to the Gentiles. Because in the apostle's mind, this prophecy aptly expresses God's mercy to Gentile believers. People who are far off, people who are outside of the covenants made to Israel, have now become, through the new covenant, inaugurated and secured in Jesus Christ, God's children. Praise the Lord. Most of us are recipients of that, right? As Gentiles, right? So by faith, Gentiles can now be called my people, beloved sons, daughters of the living God. Praise the Lord. Paul's explanation to the Gentile church, to the Gentiles of the church of Ephesus is really helpful here. Ephesians chapter 2, a little longer passage, bear with me. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. Right? Human relationships divide us, but in Christ we're brought together and made God's people. Peter also applies Hosea's prophecy to the Gentiles in the churches of Asia Minor. 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Gentiles' inclusion in the people of God is an incredible display of God's mercy and salvation. Though some Jews might claim Paul misapplied this prophecy, thinking that the Old Testament scriptures are that's not to be applied to Gentiles. The Old Testament consistently describes Gentiles coming to Zion with the faithful remnant of Israel to worship. We see this in the prophecies of Isaiah, Amos, Micah, and Zechariah, for instance. So Paul talks about Gentiles, but now he turns again and he's going to talk to Israel. He returns to focus on Israel, quoting again from the prophet Isaiah. Here the quotations focus on the salvation of a remnant from within Israel. Verse 27 through 29. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had left us with no offspring, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. The background of each of these oracles from Isaiah is that Israel would face judgment due to her sin, but even so, even still, a remnant from Israel would be saved. Verses 27, 28 from Isaiah 10, though the descendants of Abraham are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant. Only some within Israel would be saved. Verse 29, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 1. If God had not saved a remnant, we would have been obliterated like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you're piqued by the idea of the remnant, well, we'll get to that in chapter 11. Paul is going to take some detours before he gets back to the remnant discussion. But with these passages, Paul is trying to show us that God's word hasn't failed. He has kept his promises, both to bring salvation to the Gentiles and to secure within Israel a remnant so that his glory can be renowned. And the result and the implications for us are that all of our presumptions about God's purposes and all our presumptions about God's will, our assumptions, are often just turned upside down in the gospel, right? God doesn't bend to our will or do our bidding. He's a holy and just God who operates according to his own wisdom and his own pleasure. And the only reason why any of us are saved, I know I've said this a lot, but I want to get it in your head. The only reason why any of us are saved is because of his mercy. In Jesus Christ, God's saving mercy has brought about a creation of a new people, a new saved people from all the world. And we see that picture of our future in Revelation 7, where all people, there's all these people from all tribes and nations and tongues worshiping God. Believer, if you're here, you can see yourself in that passage in the future, right? So if you're a believer in this room, we should rejoice. You know, difficult texts and doctrines always become the fuel for intellectual debate. And sometimes professing Christians like to get in our little huddles. Get in our little huddles and philosophize and wax eloquent about all this stuff. And Romans 9 gets reduced to a series of proof texts for a theological system. And now, understand, I'm not opposed to theological systems. I like theological systems. They're fine. I believe one of them is superior, and it's the better representation of the Scriptures and its doctrines. But God didn't give us his word so that we could have our little systems to fuel our little arguments. That's not what God's word is for. Understand? It was not given to provide us with knowledge so that we can magnify ourselves in intellectual debates and theological debates. The word was given to us so that we can magnify God. It's given to us so that we can magnify God and exalt Jesus Christ. And if it reduces anything at all, if it's going to reduce anything at all, if we are going to reduce it down to anything at all, we have to let it reduce us. We must be reduced down to what's small, because God is big. Beloved, God is so big. When we come to his word, we must ask, what does this mean for my life? It's not so I can have a formula and I can win the next debate. It's, what does this mean? What does Romans 9 mean for you? What's the point? To paraphrase Schaeffer's seminal work, how then shall we live? If these things are true, how do I live? If the only reason why I can live and breathe and be saved is because of God's mercy, how then should I live? If you're a believer, how do you respond to passages like this? And if you're not a believer in this room, how do you respond to passages like this as you're trying to make sense of the text and this message? How do you respond? This passage and its truth and the theology that just erupts from the page is meant to point you to God. And beloved, Romans is a book that just points us to God repeatedly, right? God is sovereign and he's holy. He is just. His ways are just. He is righteous in all that he does and says. His power and his majesty are not diminished by a tyrant king or an unfaithful people. His saving purposes, guess what? They can never be thwarted. His saving purposes can never be thwarted, and his promises will never fail. His mercies are unending, and the reality of his glory and grace should leave us undone and in awe of who he is for his glory. Romans tells us the incredible story of God's good news, the gospel that he's looked upon sinners and sent Jesus. In chapter 2, Paul told us that his kindness and patience in Christ towards sinners should lead us to repentance. Chapter 3 told us that though all people have sinned and fall short of his glory, we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is available to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his son, who God the Father presented as the mercy seat, the place of atonement for my sin and your sin. In Christ, God in his mercy justifies the ungodly. We heard that in chapter 4. Even while we are still sinners, God proves his love for us that while we were ungodly sinners and enemies of God, God gave Jesus for us. Chapter 5. And what did Jesus do? He went to the cross and he paid the wages of sin, the consequence of our sin. He paid the eternal wrath for our sin on the cross and God gave us in Christ a free gift, eternal life, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Though we were wretches and without any hope, chapter 7, God's saving mercy displayed in Christ has made us free from condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1. In Christ, believers receive his spirit so that we might live for Jesus in a world as those who can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. And thus, when we come even to the difficulties of chapters 9 through 11, we would be remiss and in serious error if we boiled all these truths down to fodder for the next theological debate. We're talking about God. And do you doubt his love for you? The cross of Christ proves it. We're talking about God, a God whose power humbles all earthly powers and upholds the heaven, and whose wrath will reveal his power for all eternity, and his mercy in Jesus Christ conquers even the obstacle of your sin and your rebellion against God. And he, through Christ, restores you to himself. God is to be worshipped and God is to be praised. God's mercy is his to give to whomever he chooses. It should elicit humility in us, and it's going for all time to elicit praise. It's God's mercy is creating a saved people, a people who are his possession and treasure that he purchased by the blood of his son, whom he will call the beloved, and we will dwell with him forever. There is no greater message that you need to hear. I got an ugly cry coming on, and I'm trying to just get through this part. Hear me. In Christ, God has taken everything you rightly deserve because of your sin, and he poured it out on his son, Jesus. And if you reject him, and you continue to reject him, you will perish forever as an object of wrath destined for destruction. But if you embrace Christ the Messiah, if you repent of your sin and turn to Christ as the only means of salvation, you will experience God's saving mercy. You will be forgiven. You will be justified freely by his grace. You'll be reconciled and restored to him. And you will experience a joy that nothing and no one can ever take from you. It's because of these things that we worship and praise the name of God. Because his mercy makes salvation in Christ possible for us. Let's pray. God, we recognize how small we are even in these things that are difficult for us. Lord, we ask that you help us even as we seek to worship you and know you and understand your glory and your grace, that you would continue to help us, as small and fragile as we are, as weak as we are, that by your Spirit's power you will instill in us an awe and a reverence and a humility that magnifies the name of Jesus. Oh God, would you do that in us? And Lord, if there are those in this room right now, I pray by your Spirit you would just be breaking their heart to pieces. Not with sorrow over their sin, yes, but with joy, knowing that through Christ Jesus, because of his work on the cross and the empty tomb, they can come to you, God, by faith and be saved and be called children of the living God. Lord, would you save even now? Whatever obstacles have been there, would you save even now, Lord, I pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things, and God's people said, amen.